Father, even in my own heart, I desire to do what is wrong, but I know your word guides me. And I pray for all of us in this room that even though we have these desires, for whatever reason, that we wish to hold to, that are contrary to your word, I ask that you would give us the power by your Spirit, which you already have, to make right choices, to make good decisions. Father, we pray this not for the sake of ourselves so much, but for our communities, for the country, for our children, for the next generations to come. Father, you know the wickedness in the hearts of all of us, even in this room. And we know that those who are outside this room, those who are unbelievers that are living in this country, we understand that they do not even have the ability to follow you the way they should. So, Father, we ask that you would help us. Give us the opportunities. Help us to take hold of those opportunities. And this morning, as we're getting into your word, we ask that you would teach us. Teach us more about Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, that we may be more like him. As he was working in his city and in his community, in his country, we ask that you would make us effective as he was effective, not only sharing the gospel, but giving hope to those who dwell. So, Father, bless your word as it goes out this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we started in the Gospel of Luke. We made it through verse 18, but I just want to pick it up in verse 1 again of chapter 20 and review what Jesus was going through. The scribes and the Pharisees, the scribes were like the lawyers. They were the ones who would sit down and copy the scriptures and make sure everything was completely accurate. And then you had the Pharisees, the ones who wanted to have a little more liberal interpretation of the law, and they actually added some commandments of their own so that you might be more righteous. The Sadducees were individuals who were of the ruling class. They were into the Hellenistic society. They wanted to get along with everybody who was around in their day and age. It was the Greek culture back then. Even our Supreme Court, if you look at the building, in the Capitol building, they have these pillars in the Greek architecture. We kind of wanted to be like that in the founding of our country, and so we built buildings like that. Well, the Sadducees, the ones who were the priests, as a matter of fact, the chief priests, they were the ones that wanted to get along with the Romans and the Greek or Hellenistic society. They also did not believe that there was an eternity, a place that they would be going to live forever. And if there was one, it would be just like this place, only you would live forever, where you would marry and have kids and that type of thing. And they didn't believe in the spiritual realm. They didn't believe in the angels. And so all these groups, and by the way, you had the Sadducees, you had the Pharisees, and there was a group that did not like them at all. But they were also Jews, and they wanted to separate themselves, and they were the Essenes. And the Essenes are where we get the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were the ones who wrote those Dead Sea Scrolls. And so you had these different groups, and you had these other political people who were in the mix, but we'll just focus on those three. And so Jesus was coming up against these guys. He was the Johnny come lately. If somebody who was an outsider in our political system, you know how things are gearing up in our political system. If somebody comes from the outside who's an outsider and they try to get into the political system, are they warmly received? Usually they're not. Usually they, well, who are you? Who do you think you are, and what are your qualifications? You know, they do this all the time on news programs, and when they're interviewing professors, they always put the alphabet next to their name, whatever degree they have, to establish that they know something. I don't know about you, but some of the foolishness that comes out of some of these people who have doctorates, it just befuddles me. I am just in a quandary. How can you believe that? Have you been sequestered so long that you actually believe some of this nonsense which are out there? And others would say, well, who are you? Who are you to say that what they're saying is nonsense? They have a degree. Well, you know, even in scriptures, your much learning has made you mad. You know, you start getting into realms of thought and things that you believe, and you completely forget what reality is. You know, you get into these offshoots. It's terrible. And so Jesus was like that. Jesus was on the outside. He didn't conform to the ruling class. He didn't give an itinerary of where he was going and what he was going to do. He didn't go to the chief priests first and sit down and kind of work everything out, say that he was a new guy in town and he would submit himself to the rulers there. He didn't do any of that. Matter of fact, he was kind of in their face. Now, I like Jesus, meek and mild, but I also like Jesus, the Lion of Judah. He's not afraid to stand up and call what is bad, bad. Now, what did it get him? It got him killed, right? What did it get John the Baptist? It got him killed. What will it get us? One day in the future, if it's in the tribulation, it would get us killed as well. The world does not love us. The world hates us. If you're in here today and you don't have Christ in your heart, you're part of the world. And what do I mean by that? That you haven't asked Jesus to be Lord and Savior of your life, that you might have eternal life and live forever in His presence. You're going to live forever. You're going to have existence forever. But it will not be in His presence. There's only one of two places. Most all of you know those two places. There's either heaven or there's hell. You get to go to one of the two. So digressing. Going back to Jesus. He was on the outside. And he was coming in just doing his own thing. And he was making the people, the rulers of the Jews, angry that he would come in and have the audacity to do something like that. When in fact, whose temple was it? His. It was his temple. You know, who is the one that cleared out the temple? It's my Father's house, which means it's his house too. He lives with his Father. Him and his Father are one. Clears the whole thing out. How dare you do something like that? Well, he could turn to them and say, well, who are you? This is my Father's house. And he called what they were doing absolutely wrong. And we went into that a little bit last week. Let's pick it up again in verse 1. One day as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law together with the elders came up to him. Tell us by what authority you are doing these things. They said, who gave you this authority? And I'm sure there was a little bit of animosity being expressed and probably some finger pointing. Who gave you the authority to do what you're doing? And he probably had a crowd around him. They're all listening to him. And the crowd's just watching, well, what's going to take place here? He goes on in verse 3. He replied, I will also ask you a question. Now, I like this about Jesus. And you guys know that I do this a lot. If somebody asks me a question, I ask a question in return. And the answer is usually the same, or it will get you to what the answer of the question is that the person is asking. And that's what Jesus did. But he had another motive in this. He wanted to bring to the forefront their heart in asking them a question. And that was the purpose of Jesus, was to transform the heart, to get people to realize who they are. That's what the Word does for us. When we read the Word, we see clearly who we are. You think you saw yourself clearly in the mirror this morning, right? Let me ask you, how many of you have a 10 times magnifying mirror that you can look into? How many? Go ahead. We have one. We have one, two, three, four, several. As you get older, you really want those, don't you? Because you look in there, and what happens when you look in there? You go, ooh. You know? There's a couple of hairs on there that they're not supposed to be there. And you kind of plucked them out. When you're young, it's like, looking good. And you just walk out. But you get that magnifying mirror. And you just go, wow, this shows me clearly who I am. You guys are kind of mumbling and laughing underneath, you know, the roar here. You know exactly what I'm talking about. That's what the Word does. When you read the Word, it opens it up to show you who you are. And most of the time, you're not going to like what you see. And when you get to that point, that's where the humility should come in. Where you say, I am the sinner that I read about and hear. What do I do? What must I change? And so Jesus is doing that to the scribes, the Pharisees, and the elders. He goes on, they discussed it amongst themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered, we don't know where it was from. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. So it was kind of in your face moment for these guys. And again, these guys were cowards. I'll say it again. These guys were cowards. The world wants to know where you stand. And the men and the women of the Word, I tell them, you need to know what you believe and be able to express it. When I went to seminary, one of the greatest things the professors told us there, know what you believe so that you can express it to others and they will understand where you stand. They may not agree with it, but they will understand where you come from. It's like having the biblical worldview. You know, we make the decisions both politically and socially, and we say this is the right thing to do or that's the right thing to do. If ever you want to have a biblical discussion on what the right thing to do is concerning our social and political life, I'd be happy to have that discussion with anybody. We can go back and forth in the Bible. You know, I have my particular views. I know what I believe, and I know what I believe is wrong, and I know what I believe is right. But not everybody is like that, and that's the purpose for fellowship. That's the purpose for meeting together. It's so that we can discuss those things. We can say, well, this person's doing good and this person's doing wrong. And if a third person comes along and says, well, we have to be all inclusive, why? Why do we have to be all inclusive? The Bible tells us how we're supposed to love even our enemies, but we don't have to accept what they do. And that's the point society wants us to get to, that we accept everything except Christianity. And so Jesus goes to these guys and says, you answer this question and you will know the truth. But they didn't want to just because of their stubbornness. They weren't willing to take a stand. If they believe what they said, take the stand and die for your cause. You know, are you willing to die for your cause, the cause of Christ? I dare say most of us are not. I'm not always willing. And the Lord says, well, do this. Ah, Lord, I don't want to do that. Well, why not? I don't feel like it, right? Same thing applies to all of you. I know you are just like me. There's no temptation that assails you, but such as is common to man. So I know if I am feeling it, you guys are feeling it too. And so we have to go back to the scripture. And Jesus does that. He goes back and talks about what is right and what is wrong and confronts the people who are opposing him. And by the way, if you do not recognize authority when you see it, it doesn't matter how much you argue, you will never be convinced of it. If somebody who is a true leader, you know, one of the leaders of the country, if they're not a true leader, or if they are a true leader and you don't see that, you'll never be convinced. Just like with what is right and wrong. If you don't see what is right and what is wrong, no amount of arguing will convince you of it. It has to be the Holy Spirit that convinces people of what right and wrong is. That's why we need to pray for our country and not just simply bellyache and moan and complain about what's going on. Going on to verse 9. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, and that one also beat, and they treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, may this never be. Jesus looked directly at them and asked, then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. And so this idea that if we come to Jesus and fall upon him, the rock will be broken, which means we will become humble on the inside. We will desire the mercy of God. Or we can resist him, and those who are stiff-necked and resist him will be judged and crushed or pulverized. That's what he's saying. Now going back to the idea of the vineyard, the Jews, the leaders knew that he was talking about Israel. In Isaiah, it talks about the vineyard, how God calls his people Israel, the vineyard, and how he is the keeper of the vineyard. He owns the vineyard. And Jesus is the true vine, and we are the branches, and we're supposed to be grafted into him. And as long as we remain in him and his word remains in us, we will produce much fruit. And so he uses this type of metaphor often. And so Jesus is revealing who he is, that he is the son of the owner of the vineyard. He's coming. And he's predicting his own death as Messiah. And he's revealing it to the people who oppose him. Now, if they didn't recognize, they're surely blind that he is the Messiah. If they didn't understand what he was saying here, and they were all caught up in their own lives, they were missing it completely. And that's my prayer for you. You do not miss what the Scripture has to say concerning all of us. That we are able to grab hold of the truth and recognize it for what it is. Because oftentimes, how many times do you read a page in a book and you have to go back and reread it? Once, twice, three times? You know, if you mull over the word, imagine this. Who went to the Del Mar Fair? The San Diego Fair? Did you guys see the cows? Most of them were sitting down, right? And they had their front legs underneath them, and they're just kind of sitting back. What were they doing? Say that again. They were chewing their cud. Now, they would sit there, and they would just kind of look at you, right? And then all of a sudden, you'd see their stomach area kind of like this, and they go like that, and then they start chewing, wouldn't they? And then they swallow it again. Now, how many stomachs does a cow have? Four stomachs. Why would you need so many stomachs? It's because they burp it up, they chew the cud, and they swallow it back, and they take some more, they chew the cud, they burp it up. That's what we're supposed to do with the word. Now see, if you memorize it, you're able to do that at any time. You're driving down the road and go, and you get a scripture going on, you know, and you think to yourself, if there be any encouragement for being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And you're chewing on it, and you go back over it, and you go, okay, now what does that mean exactly? And you're supposed to meditate on the word. That's why we're supposed to memorize it. Now, I would not recommend that you open up your Bible as you're driving and texting at the same time down the roadway. But you put this stuff in your heart, that you chew it over and over, and as you do, you will get nourished from what is in there. And so the word is the thing that sustains us. Now, going on here, in verse 19, we see they purposed to get Jesus arrested because they didn't like what he was saying. Verse 19, the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. Again, they were cowards. We should not fear for our own lives here. I mean, where the rubber meets the road. If somebody comes to you and says to denounce your faith, if you become a missionary to Pakistan, they say, denounce your faith or we're cutting off your head. I'm not going to change my faith. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and Muhammad is a false prophet. Now, me even saying that will get a, what do they call it, the death threat on my life. I believe that Muhammad is a false prophet. I believe that the Quran is false. We have to be able to stand up for that and say so that, you know, there are people that mean us harm and what they're doing is wrong. Stand up. Don't be concerned with your own life. If the Lord wants you alive, you are indestructible. Do you remember any times in Scripture, or at least for instance, the Apostle John? Do you remember how they tried to kill him? They tried to make him into a fondue. You remember that? They boiled some oil. This is according to church tradition. They boiled some oil. And it was, you know, just bubbling away. Have you ever got hot oil on you? They threw them in the vat. And it was kind of like, got a little fizzy drink I can have with this? He just kind of hung out in the oil. It didn't kill him. And remember Paul the Apostle? He was bit on the hand by a poisonous snake. And they thought that he was a god because of the things that he was doing and the miracles that were taking place. He just shook off the snake like, you snake, you know, and he just got rid of it. Miracles happen like that all the time. If you stand up and be a witness for Christ, he is able to sustain your life if it's necessary, and if not, guess where you go? Heaven. Is that great or what? And it's a momentary and light suffering that we go through, but we have a tendency to fear that. We're not supposed to fear those who can kill the body, but who can kill the body and the soul. Let's go on. Here, Jesus chastised the leaders of the Jews through that parable, but then they came back for a second assault, and they were pretenders. They pretended to be honest. Verse 20 says, "Keep a close watch on him," or keeping a close watch on him, "they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, 'Teacher, you know that you speak and teach that or what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth.'" Now, what is this called when they're doing this? This is called flattery. Okay? They're using flattery to try to show everybody else that they're respectful of Jesus, but they are completely dishonest in who they are and who they're representing themselves to be. He goes on, "Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Let me ask you the question. Is it right for you to pay taxes to the IRS or not? Do you want to? I think we're all unanimous on that point, huh? We don't want to do that. But if Jesus was to say, "Don't pay the taxes," the authorities would come after him. They would say, "That's it. You are inciting riots and disobedience to the state, and we're going to put you in chains and probably kill you." But if he said, "No, pay your taxes," the people would revolt. It's what's known as a conundrum. You have two choices, but each one of those choices is going to get you in trouble in some way. So what did Jesus do? Masterful. Just masterful. Now, he's the God of the universe. Are you going to trip up the God of the universe? You're going to take him by surprise? "You got me on that one." No. He goes on to say, verse 23, "He saw through their duplicity and said to them, 'Show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it?' 'Caesar's,' they replied. He said to them, 'Then give to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's.' They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent." Now, you could just see their frustration. They're going, "We tried everything. We just cannot get this guy trapped in a corner. We can't get him accused of anything. He is just so wily." You know, they were probably hissing like snakes when they would go, "Oh!" You know, they just couldn't get it right. But Jesus, you know, God of the universe, we're not going to trip up the God of the universe. He is going to be right every single time. There's no way to get him to do something that is wrong. Now, going on here, they plotted to expose the theology of Jesus. First, they said, "What authority do you have?" Then they tried to trip him up, turn the crowd against him. Now here, they're plotting to expose what they think is wrong theology. Now, at the beginning, I told you who the Sadducees were. What do they not believe in? They do not believe in the resurrection or eternity, and they do not believe in angels. And so the Sadducees are going, "Okay, we're going to get somebody together, and we're going to go and question them." That's what they did. According to their theology, they questioned him. Some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and the third married her, and in the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since seven were married to her?" Now remember, they don't believe in the resurrection, and they're trying to set up a difficult problem for Jesus to answer because of their preconceived view of what the resurrection is about. Verse 34, Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage." So, are we married in heaven? Both answers were right. We're not married to the people on earth. We are married to Jesus in heaven. That's who we are, the bride of Christ. That comes out of Ephesians chapter 5. Okay? So, What Jesus is talking about here is not that people aren't married, it's that the institution of marriage as we know it does not exist. And that begs the question, will you know your wife or your husband or your spouse when you get to heaven? The answer is yes. You'll know them. Will you remember that you were married to them on earth? Eventually, no. You won't remember that. But you'll still love them and see them if they're believers. You'll have fellowship with them for all of eternity. You know, when you first get there, it's just, how much do you remember when you were 2 years old? I remember the trauma. I remember the stitches here. I remember the stitches here, the stitches here, the stitches here, the stitches here. I remember all of that at about age 2, falling on a rusty coffee can and cutting my leg open. I remember that. I was 2 years old. I remember my brother coming down the sidewalk, racing my dad down Ridgeview Drive, and his handlebars are sticking out, and they didn't have the handle grips on there. It was a bare metal, and the handle came right here and hit my head and knocked me to the ground. And my mom was all panicked. My dad's running red lights. I see the red lights going by like this. It was a traumatic thing. I remember that. But ask me if I remember anything else. I don't remember anything else. So what will you remember when you're in heaven for 100,000 years? Very little of what's here. It's just like, it won't even come to mind. You're not going to say, remember when we had the church in Lakeside? It's not going to happen. You're not going to remember this stuff here. And so when we're in heaven, you will be there with your spouses, but you'll not be married to them. And he goes on. Verse 36, it says, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. And he says specifically here that the angels are eternal, that they will never die, that they will live forever, and that's how we will be as well. Again, that begs the question, so what are we going to do for all of eternity? I mean, you've done the same job here. I've done the same job since 1973. You know, and I go, that's a long time to do a job. And am I going to get to heaven and have the same job for 4 million years? You know, or however we keep track of time. Well, one of them, we're going to be praising God. But you know, God's knowledge is infinite. That means the knowledge that he possesses never runs out. If you go to school, there's only so much knowledge you can get in school. Now, they keep on discovering new things, and there's probably an infinite amount of knowledge, but it is finite in our earth as far as we are concerned. It's never going to end. For eternity, you're going to be learning new things every day. It's going to be a mind blower every day. And there's no night, so it's going to be constantly. You're going to, whoa! What was that one commercial where the guy was talking about the prices on like Office Depot? Oh, that's a low price! You know, something like that. You're going to learn something new every single day. About every 10 minutes or so, you're probably going to get something brand new. The Lord is going to teach you, and it's going to be like that for eternity. You're never going to be bored up there, so I wouldn't worry about it. And it's going to be a great place. Verse 37 says, but in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, for to him all are alive. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, all of these guys are currently alive. They are not dead. You might say, well, where are they? Well, they're with God. He goes on. Verse 41 here, Jesus, we know that he confirmed the resurrection and the existence of angels, but verse 41 says, then Jesus said to them, how is it that they say Christ is the son of David? David himself declared in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make enemies your footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord. How then can he be the son of God? He's just challenging them. You have a particular view on who the Messiah is, that he is the son of David. Well, how is it that he is also the root of Jesse? You see, he kind of tweaks them a little bit there. They're going, oh, wait a second. This is he's also the son of David, but he's the root of Jesse. He was from time, eternity past, and now he's coming from the loins of David. And so Jesus just throws, it's just like a sidewinder ball. It just comes from out of nowhere, and he just smacks him with it. Let's close out the chapter here. We got a minute or so left. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, beware the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplace and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses, and for a show they make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. And so we don't want to emulate what these guys are doing. They question the authority of Jesus. Do you question the authority of Jesus? Do you try to argue against what Scripture says and say, well, I'm just not going to believe it? When you really dig deep, you're going to run up against the block wall. You're not going to be able to oppose what the Scripture says. But these guys, they love the flowing robes, and they love to be recognized. They love the recognition. They love to be first and foremost. They were also greedy. And this is a thing that made them known to the people, or that's how they were known. And they were falsely pious. God calls us to be humble in all circumstances. He calls us to be full of mercy. He calls us to be just. These leaders were anything but. The lesson from this chapter is, we are not to be like the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. We are to be as Jesus was, humble. We are to be ones who are meek. We're not supposed to be filled with pride or falsely pious, but we are to be generous and truly reverent. That is the lesson from this chapter. My prayer for you is that you're able to walk in the newness of life that God has called you, that you will not turn to the flesh and live in the flesh, which God says, crucify. It is difficult for all of us to walk that walk, but He gives us the power to do so by His Spirit. And may you walk in His Spirit this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your Word tells us what we're supposed to do and how we're not supposed to act. We ask that we would forever not be like these Pharisees and the scribes, that we'd be humble before You, that we would have our hearts be open, laid bare before You. We have unclean hands, Lord, and we know that You are able to wash us and make us clean. So, Father, we thank You for Your grace, that You give us what we don't deserve. We thank You for Your mercy, that You do not give us punishment as we do deserve, not judging us according to what we have done. But Lord, we know that You are also the righteous judge, that You will do what is just when the end comes. So Father, we praise You for that. We thank You for these stories. And we ask that also You would prepare our hearts for the weeks to come as we learn about what is to take place in the future. In Jesus' name. And everyone said,